Well, today is Palm Sunday, a day where we commemorate the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? The word triumphal, by the way, means celebrating victory. Celebrating victory. And it was on that day when Jesus presented himself to Israel as their promised Messiah and King. And for many who were hoping that he actually was the promised Messiah who would come and deliver them from their oppressors, that being the Romans, this was a day of great celebration. Great celebration. But there were others who didn't feel that same jubilation, right? They did not recognize him as their Messiah. And ultimately, they ended up crucifying him. Now you might think, well, hey, wait a minute. The title of our message today is The Path to Victory. Being crucified isn't much of a victory, is it? As a matter of fact, that's not a victory at all. But as we know the answer to this. It actually was a victory. Right? It was a victory. And next week we're going to talk more about that. But today I'd like us to talk about the path. Jesus' path to victory. And there's some things that we need to notice about the path, and we'll just jump right in here. The first thing that we need to notice about Jesus' path to victory was that it was prophesied. Jesus' path to victory was prophesied. Look at Luke chapter 19, if you will, verses 29 through 34. Luke 19, 29 through 34. It says, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked him, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Now, what do we see here? We see two guys borrowing a donkey, right? This colt. So that Jesus could ride it into the city. Now, there are some things that we can point out here. Things like the fact that when a king or a ruler would ride into a city, he would ride in on, of all things, a donkey. Because the smooth ride of the donkey was the animal of choice for royalty. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, he was making the bold statement that he was, in fact, the King of Kings. He was God's promised Messiah, God himself. Now, you might be saying, big deal. He borrowed a donkey. He rode into town. But that is a big deal. That's a very big deal in this whole process, because about 550 years before this event, in 520 B.C., while Jerusalem was still in ruins because of the Babylonian invasion some 66 years before that, God's prophet Zechariah prophesied this. He said in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there's an illustration that I heard another pastor use years ago, and I'd like to use it today. And maybe you've heard this, but if you have, bear with me. But it has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. And in particular, the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning God's promised Messiah, the promised Savior who would come to earth to give his life on the cross to pay for man's sin. And the illustration goes like this. What are the odds that one man could fulfill eight prophecies concerning Messiah? Just eight of them. Well, the answer is 1 in 100 trillion. 1 in 100 trillion. And to better help us understand those odds, let's look at it like this. If you had laid 100 trillion silver dollars, let's say you had a silver dollar, 100 trillion of them, right? And you laid them flat on the ground next to each other, it would be enough to cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. Right? And if you were to take one of those silver dollars and you were to take a marker and you mark it with an X You throw it back in somewhere in Texas, right? And then somehow you take a big stick and you stir them all around, okay? The whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep, you stir them all around, and then you blindfold a man and you tell him, start walking as far as you can. And when you get to the place that you feel is the right place, stop, reach down, pick up one of those silver dollars, and say, this is the one with the X on it. The chance of getting the right one is the same chance that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies concerning the Messiah. But guess what? The first time, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't just fulfill 8, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. I think the odds of that are astronomical. But on that day when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on that donkey, that foal, that colt, prophecy was fulfilled on Jesus' path to victory. And it showed that Jesus was and is who he claims to be, the sovereign God of the universe himself, God incarnate, God's promised Messiah, the only one qualified to mediate, to broker peace between holy God and sinful man, right? Jesus Christ alone, what he did on that cross, he is our only hope for salvation. Not good works, not being a so-called good person, not rituals, rites, religious observances. No, it's Jesus Christ. Salvation, victory is found in him alone. The next thing we notice about Jesus' path to victory is that it involved people. Jesus' path to victory involved people. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So there were people that were involved in this process, this path of victory. And people fit into different categories. For example, we see those, first of all, who were true followers of Christ. They were there. His 12 disciples, who later were referred to as apostles, whom Jesus himself had chosen, they were there. And then there were the general disciples, as we'll see in verses 37. A whole crowd of them who, as it says, began joyfully praising God in loud voices. Right? And there were even some who were so excited to see Jesus that they were looking for him even before he got there. They were searching all over for him. You can find that in John 11:56. So, their followers of Jesus were praising God, welcoming their king, their deliverer. The next group we see, though, is Jesus' enemies. His enemies were also there. Right? Verse 39 says that some of the Pharisees were in the crowd. And you know, Jesus' enemies were never far away, were they? They were never far away. They kept a very close watch on him throughout his ministry. They constantly tried to trip him up, to get him to incriminate himself, to say, you know, to say something that they could use or they could hold against him, to accuse him, to tear him down in the eyes of those who were watching, and ultimately to do away with him. And that same thing happens today, doesn't it? Same thing happens today. To us as Christians, all around us are enemies of Christ. Some who know that they're enemies, they reject him, and some who don't even know that they're enemies. They're just ignorant to the fact. Some whose mission in life is to rebel against Christ, to destroy or discredit his followers. They scrutinize the life of the born-again believer, looking for anything at all to use against him or her. They watch for, they even try to entice Christians to compromise, you know, just a tiny bit. To compromise with the sinful world. And when the Christian does compromise, they're right there. The enemies are right there just waiting to point out the hypocrisy. They want to ruin the Christian's testimony for Christ. And by the way, that's why it's so very important to walk as Jesus walked, right? To walk in submission to his Holy Spirit. To say, you know what, Lord, my life is yours. How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do today? You know, get in his word. Find out. He wants us to live. It's so important to live lives of obedience to God's word, right? Which means we got to know God's word. because we don't want to give the enemies, the Lord's enemies, any ammunition to use to discredit his name. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, I'm sure there were more enemies than just the Pharisees there. I'm sure all of his enemies were there. Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, right? Elders. And again, wherever Jesus is, his enemies will not be far away. So for us, as far as followers of Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ, we too can expect to suffer the attacks of Jesus' enemies. We need to be ready for them, right? Don't walk around with your head in the clouds, your head in the sand. You are, as a Christian, you will face, if you're walking in God's Holy Spirit and in his control, you will face these enemies. You'll experience the attacks. But when that happens, we need to remember 1 John 4:4, which says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Right? So Jesus' path to victory was laden with enemies. So there's close followers, general followers, as well as enemies on Jesus' path to victory. But not only that, there were also skeptics. Right? There were skeptics. In a big crowd that welcomed Jesus, that multitude, it's safe to assume that there were some who were very skeptical. Right? Excuse me. People who weren't really enemies of Christ, but who just weren't convinced that he was who he said he was. And you know what? We see these same people groups in our world today, don't we? True followers of Christ who have experienced, have responded to his infinite and sacrificial love. You got the enemies of Christ who reject him and made it their mission to attack and do away with Christ and his servants. And then you have those who are just a bit skeptical. They're just skeptical about him. You know what? They say things like, you know, "I'm not sure he is who he says he is. Almighty God in the flesh, right? I mean, yeah, he performed miracle after miracle. I didn't see them all, but at least I heard that he did. But God's promised deliverer riding into town on a donkey without an army, that doesn't sound like a very wise deliverer to me. So I'm really not sure he really is the Christ," right? That's the skeptical attitude. And those people are just as lost as the people who are enemies. They know they're enemies and they truly reject him. So we see people on Jesus' path to victory. The next thing we notice is Jesus' path to victory involved praise. It involved praise. Look at verses 35 through 38 of Luke 19. It says, "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Okay, here we see again a multitude of people spontaneously offering praise and adoration to the coming King. And there were some reasons that they did that too. As we see, first of all, they praised him for what he had done. They're praising him. They're glorifying God for what Jesus had done. Verse 37. "So the whole multitude joined together in praise for all the miracles they had seen." Can you imagine what this must have been like? This the multitude of people. This festive, hope-filled, joyful, worshipful attitude. Everyone joining together. Everybody shouting praises to God's Messiah for his mighty works. And you know what? When you stop and think about that, when you think about how these people were rejoicing and they're praising, right? You can't help but wonder, what about us? What about us today as Christians? Are we praising God unashamedly like we should? Are we continually and boldly going out of our way to praise Almighty God, to proclaim his mighty works to other people? Right? I mean, think about this. Who has more reason to praise the Lord than us? Right? We're on this side of the cross, where we know Jesus was crucified for our sins. And we know he died in our place. Right? They didn't know that. And yet they praised him. And we know that what he did, and that he died on that cross so that we could have an opportunity to experience it, to reciprocate the Father's great love for us. And we know that he died but then was resurrected, as we're going to see next week, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, right, where he forever lives to intercede for those who by faith surrender their heart and their life, their mind, their emotions, their will, when they surrender to him. And we know that Christ sent his Holy Spirit to permanently indwell, to permanently and forever be with the us as Christians, right? We know that. And we know that although he ascended to heaven, someday, and someday soon, he is going to come back to take us home, and there we will live for all eternity with him in his wonderful presence. We know that. We know that he conquered death and hell, and that he's defeated Satan. And those are just some of the things we know. But knowing those things, shouldn't our praises be much louder and with more conviction of the heart than those on that day of Jesus' triumphal entry? Right? Knowing the fact that he's done so much, how are we not praising him with all our heart and our life? How are we not worshiping him by the complete surrender of all that we have and all that we are? We need to praise Almighty God, praise him for what he has done. But not only that, just like the people did on the day of this Jesus' entry here into Jerusalem, we should praise Jesus for who he is. Not just for what he's done, right? Who he is, Luke 19:38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, picture this. As you'll see in John, if you look back to John 12, verses 12 and 13. Picture this. This multitude of people, they're in a joyful frenzy here, right? They're waving palm branches, and that symbolized victory and triumph. And knowing who Jesus Christ is, the all-powerful, omniscient, creator God of the universe, that royal fanfare, that royal welcome into the city that he received, that was absolutely deserved, wasn't it? Absolutely deserved. He deserved the victor's treatment as the people laid the palm branches and their cloaks before him. And you know what, folks? Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our healer, our master, our comforter, our friend. He absolutely deserves our praises and our adoration as well, doesn't he? There's an old, I don't want to call it old, but an old inspirational song. It's called Because of Who You Are. I don't know if any of you remember that one. I think Larnell Harris and Sandy Patty sang it years ago. But the first, the whole chorus goes like this. It says, Lord, I praise you because of who you are, not just for all the mighty things that you have done. Then it says, Lord, I worship you because of who you are. You're all the reason that I need to voice my praise because of who you are. And that's so true. With all the knowledge that God has so graciously given us about himself in his word, we should be continually praising him with all our minds, all our bodies, all our spirit, everything. Right? With everything that he has so graciously given, we should be praising him. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and his name deserves to be praised. It deserves to be proclaimed to everyone. Right? So, recap. Jesus' path to victory involves prophecy, involves people, both friends and enemies, and praise. And then next, as with any path or any road to victory, there are obstacles. There are problems that come up. That's the fourth thing that needs to be noticed. Jesus' path to victory, it involved problems. Look at verses 39 and 40. Luke 19, 39 and 40. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, we see, not everyone here was happy to see Jesus on that day, right? Not everybody was happy to see him. Not everybody welcomed him with joyful praise. Some were, they were angry, they were furious with him. They had a hatred for him that swelled up from the very pit of their wicked, sinful, prideful hearts. And they said, hey, Jesus, tell your followers to stop making fools of themselves. It's embarrassing to even watch, right? And leave it to the so-called religious people to rain on someone's praise and worship parade. You know what? Not much has changed, has it? There are people, even in the church today, who do the same thing. When God gets a hold of someone's heart and they can't help but praise him and fervently share Christ with everyone they meet, some so-called Christians get uncomfortable with that, right? So what do? They try to rein them in a little bit. And they say things like, hey, I know you love the Lord, we all do, but you could probably dial it back just a little bit, right? After all, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. You ever heard that? You need to take it easy. Don't embarrass yourself. Just live the gospel. Because people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. But let me ask this, Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching it to them? Right? Folks, if you are a true believer today and you have the idea that the Christian life is to be quiet, it's to be reserved, then can I tell you in the most loving way possible, you've been deceived. You have been deceived. The Christian's life should be characterized by worship, adoration, and praise that should bubble up from the deep within our hearts. Jesus Christ, because of what he has done and because of who he is, he deserves nothing less than our all. Right? But this was the mindset of Jesus' enemies on that day. The mindset that said, hey, the praising and the worshiping of this Jesus Christ, that needs to be stopped. Needs to be stopped at all cost. Then the next thing we notice is that Jesus' path to victory involved sorrow. It involved sorrow. Look at verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So, as Jesus gets closer, closer to the city, he starts to weep. Not just a couple little tears. He starts to sob, weep, to cry. And what caused his weeping was a deep, deep sorrow in his heart. Because you see, he knew that they would reject him. He knew that they would crucify him. But the act of him being crucified, that was not the cause of his deep sorrow. Jesus' heart ached and he wept because he knew what the consequences of rejecting him would be. Right? Look at verse 43 and 44 again. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side, dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So, everything that Jesus prophesied here in verse 43 and 44 was fulfilled less than 40 years later. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem. They hemmed them in. They built an embankment. And then General Titus came and commanded his soldiers to level the city and to slaughter the people that were within. And this happened because, as it says, they had crucified God's promised Messiah. They rejected God himself, and the consequences were dire. But isn't it amazing how even though Jesus knew the people would reject him, even though he knew they would reject his infinite and sacrificial love, even though Jesus knew what they would do to him, leading up to and ultimately on the cross, he still loved them. He still wept for them. And guess what? That is the same love with which he loves you and me today. Even though he knows our sinfulness, he knows our wickedness, our total depravity. We're prone to sin, right? We're prone to do anything that's good for us. Even though he knew that. And even though he knows our tendency to deliberately sin against him, he still loves us. Right? And he still desires for us to experience his love and to respond by loving him back. And what an absolutely amazing, loving, compassionate Savior we serve. Right? He had compassion on Jerusalem that day. And he has compassion on the lost souls of today as well. You know, Jesus' death on the cross, it paid the penalty for your and my sin. He died. The innocent died for the guilty. He died so as to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And the picture is like this. Man is in chains, in the chains of sin and death. And he's standing on the slave block, unable to free himself. So in order to be free, he must pay a ransom. The ransom is too high. The price has to be paid, but the price to redeem him, to buy man's life back, is way too high. He can't afford to pay it. But that's where Jesus Christ comes in. You see, Jesus' life is of infinite worth, and when he died on the cross, he paid the price to set man free. He paid the price to set you and I free from the bondage, the chains of sin and death. And when he died, the chains were unlocked. And the man is now free to serve Christ if he chooses to. There's the thing right there, if he chooses to. See, folks, Jesus has purchased your and my life. He has purchased your life. And he is giving you the option to surrender yourself to him, to accept his forgiveness, to serve him wholeheartedly with joy and gladness. You can either do that or you can remain chained up. You can remain in bondage to sin and death. And you can reject his free offer of salvation. But let me make it perfectly clear right here and now. Rejecting Jesus Christ will ultimately end in the internal destruction of your soul. Now tell me, what option makes more sense, right? What option makes more sense? Serving a loving Lord and Savior who purchased your life with his own blood, or remaining in bondage, which might seem fun and pleasurable at the moment, but will ultimately end in eternal death in hell? Which option makes more sense? Right? Jesus traveled the path to victory. And he won the victory. And he longs to share the victory with you and with me. So I'd like to say today, please, please make the right choice. Right now you're at a moment where you are forced to make a choice. Do I accept Christ, turn my life over to him, or do I reject him and keep living for myself? Please, can I beg of you, if you have not done this, please choose to surrender to and serve this infinitely loving God who sacrificed his life, his all, on that cross to show you how much he loves you. The multitude of the disciples on that day, they praised him. They praised him for all his mighty works. They praised him for who he was. The all-powerful King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? God's promised Messiah. So the question we need to conclude with today is this. Will you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus? Will you trust him as the Lord of your life. Again, Jesus won that victory. He wants you to be victorious over sin through Him and His death on the cross. Surrender your life to Him today. And folks, if you're here and you already have done that, if you already have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, committed your whole life to Him, please shout it from the rooftops, right? Praise, adore Him. Because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's the message we need to get out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. Man, You're such an amazing God. There are many people, Lord, in this world, the majority of people, obviously, who they don't know You. Yeah, they might even be religious folks, so-called religious folks, who maybe they go to church, maybe they listen to it on the radio or podcasts or whatever, but they've never truly said, you know what, I'm going to turn from living for myself, and I'm going to completely surrender my life to Christ. Father, right now, will You please, anybody who's listening that is in that position, Holy Spirit, please open their minds to understand. Open their hearts. Give them the wisdom to make that choice right now and say yes to Jesus. Yes, I want to be free from sin to serve Him. And for those, Lord, who have trusted You, they are born again believers. I pray that You would give us that sense of urgency. That we need to proclaim, we need to praise, and help us to do it, not to be ashamed, but like these people did in this story, to just praise and adore You, and to do it in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we think. Help us to get into Your Word, to study it, to apply it to our lives, Your handbook for life. We thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.